Last week we looked at desperate prayer. And that's what we see Daniel doing there in the beginning of chapter 9. He is praying desperately. And even this week, I appreciated all the encouragement that I got back. Just basically, so many of you said, you know what, I'm so thankful you taught on that. That's something that I needed to hear because I'm going through this or I'm going through that. And I can't wait to preach this Sunday because Sunday is going to be helpful as well in those areas of desperation. And so look forward to that. But this week, we get some prayers answered, okay? Daniel prayed desperately, and then in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, he gets an answer to his prayer. How many of you guys have seen that when you pray, God answers? Amen? He does. God is a God that answers. But when you think about your life and my life, have you ever wanted a good thing, but not the best thing? You know, there's a difference, right? There are many things in this life that are good, but they're not the best. Think about this for a moment. Maybe you ask God for McDonald's. Not bad, right? A good quarter pounder would be pretty good right about now. When you could have had this, you could have had Outback. Right? Think about that. Is there any comparison? All right? McDonald's, good. Outback, off the charts, all right? Maybe you ask for a Pinto. Did any of y'all have one of these? Anybody drive a Pinto? All right. Your sister drove one. Okay. Again, it has four wheels. It goes. It gets you where you need to go. It's good. Okay. But you could have had this. You could have had that, man. You could have had a Mercedes, maybe. Or how about this? You asked to go to the beaches of Barren River Lake. We've been there. Mark, we did a fellowship there. Remember that fellowship? We had a great time at that beach. But I bet we would have a better time if we went to the beaches of Hawaii, right? Sometimes, guys, we ask for a good thing. But God says, no, 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 I love you too much to give you what you've asked for. What you've asked for is good. I'm going to give you something better. And that's what I think happened right here. You see, right here, sometimes we simply don't know what to ask for. And I believe in this case, last week, Daniel was praying, and he was praying desperately, but he didn't really know what to pray for exactly. The best thing was not even on his radar. That's the situation Daniel's found in chapter 9 here. He's pouring out his heart to God in prayer. He's moved by the word of God, as we talked about last week. He's physically serious about prayer. He's praising God. He's confessing his unworthiness. He's appealing to God's glory. He wants more than anything in the world for God to turn his wrath from his people, remove his wrath against the people of Israel, and to restore the covenant blessings that God had promised them. He longs to see the temple rebuilt, to see the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. He was asking for a good thing, right? But he wasn't asking for the best thing. The best thing wasn't even on his radar. And praise God that often God surpasses what we ask for. I know you think about your spouse. I didn't even know what to pray for when it came to a wife. You know, and God gave me something that I would have never asked for. So much more than I ever asked for. God blesses us tremendously over and above often what we ask for. So what is this best thing that Daniel did not have in mind? And the answer is redemption through Jesus Christ. Daniel was thinking outwardly. He was thinking about Jerusalem. He was thinking about the temple. He was thinking about religious rites and ceremonies and all those things. And what he and all of mankind needs is inward, isn't it? We need inward. We need that inward change. We need Jesus. We need the cross. We need forgiveness. We need rebirth. Daniel was thinking about good stuff, but was missing out on the best, namely Jesus Christ. But God, because God loves to bless, brought an answer to Daniel's prayer that he never even asked for. And that's tonight's takeaway, guys. Tonight's takeaway is Jesus Christ, who is the Prince, Jesus Christ, the Prince who is to come, is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. Jesus Christ, the Prince who is to come, is the ultimate answer to Daniel's prayer. You say, Brother Ben, how can that be? Daniel didn't ask for that. Well, look at verse 16, Daniel 9. Daniel 9, verse 16, he says, O Lord, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. The crux of his prayer, the actual petition of his prayer, as we talked about last week, was, let your anger and wrath turn. Let me ask you one question. Why was God angry? Why was God angry? Because Israel was full of sinners, just like Bowling Green, Kentucky, right? I mean, it was no different. Yes, they were God's old covenant people, right? I mean, they were the nation of Israel. I mean, they were God's people, yet they were full of sinners and covenant breakers. And sin simply can't be forgotten. It can't be neglected. It can't be passed over. It must be paid for and punished. But you and I can never pay for it, right? We can never pay for it. Guys, that's why hell is forevermore. You ever thought about that? You and I can never actually pay for our sins. Even if you and I were to spend eternity in hell, forever's not long enough. Forever's not long enough. If we were to have any hope that God's wrath would be turned from us, as Daniel's asking for, then the cross must happen. Therefore, the answer to Daniel's prayer, O Lord, let your anger and your wrath turn away, is answered only by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what Daniel 9:20-27 is all about. Now, we're going to get into a passage of Scripture here, perhaps the most controversial passage in all of Daniel. Maybe one of the most controversial passages in all of the Bible. As far as, when I say controversial, I mean people disagree on what this means. There are a lot of opinions. So I'm coming to you with open-handedness to lay out to you. But I believe this passage of Scripture here is a Christ-centered passage. It is a Christ-centered prophecy. So let's read it together. Daniel chapter 9, 20-27. Daniel writes, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, or actually the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, Oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Here's the prophecy. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Now therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, it will be built again with squares and moat and in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us understand this passage? Father, we want to know. Father, as we've talked about through this entire book, that you are in control, that you are the God of the nations, that when our faith is under fire, God, you uphold us and you will not let us be moved. Father, would you help us not to, again, just to, not to have head knowledge, but to help that get in our brains and then work down into our hearts, that we might find comfort in your word. And Father, I pray if there's one here tonight that is apart from Jesus Christ, they've never seen themselves as a sinner in need of a Savior, or maybe they have seen themselves as that, Lord, but they pushed away the invitation that you've given them to come to Christ and be saved. We pray that tonight you would work in their heart, and God, you would call them to faith, and they would say yes. They would receive the Savior even tonight through the gathered witness of your people, Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of your word. Father, thank you for Christ who makes a way for sinners and covenant breakers to be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we get the prophetic message or the vision here in verse 24 through 27, all right? Now, again, what we're about to look at, I mean, it's an incredibly difficult passage, okay? It's baffled a lot of folks, all right? And so, again, what we have before us here, I believe, is one of the most beautiful messianic prophecies in the Bible, okay? And I'm going to do my best to explain it in a simple understanding. So let's get into it. First, I want you to see this. This prophecy, I told you last week, go home and study about the Jubilee. All right, that's what I told you. So the first thing is that this prophecy about Jesus points us to the ultimate Jubilee in Jesus. When I say the word Jubilee, are you familiar with that term? Right? I mean, we think about, you know, like down in Tennessee, they'd have a Jubilee and they'd get out instruments and play and just have a big old time. It's a party, basically. But it actually has biblical roots, all right? The idea of Jubilee, the prophecy about Jesus points us to the ultimate Jubilee in Jesus. Now look at verse 24 here. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Now first, as we come to this text, we need to get out of the way here that the word weeks... Does everybody's translation say weeks, that 70 weeks? Does everybody's translation say that if you have your own copy? The only one that doesn't say that, I think, is the NIV. If you have the NIV, it says something different here. But 70 weeks, the Hebrew word here literally is sevens. 70 sevens, all right? That's what the NIV says, but all the other translations that I use anyway says weeks, okay? Says weeks. So the word weeks is actually sevens, okay? So we're going to see here in a moment. Jews, they were familiar with only two types of groups of sevens, okay? That was a group of 7 days and a group of 7 years, all right? That's a sabbatical year. Both of those are you know, every week they had a Sabbath day, right? Every seventh day they had a Sabbath, okay? And the same thing with years. Every seventh year, they had a Sabbath. So let's look on the screen here. Just make sure we understand the math, because when you get to the book of Daniel, you got to get out your calculator, okay? So 70 times 7 days, that would equal 490 days. Or if it's years that they're talking about here, it'd be 70 times 7 years, or 490 years, okay? I want to say that I believe that he's talking about years here, okay? Why would I say that? Well, years here, when the angel says here in response to Daniel, okay, Daniel is praying in response to reading that the Babylonian captivity 70 days or 70 years? Years, right? So the context here is years, all right? And secondly, hindsight is 20/20. When we begin to look at the prophetic timetables and all that, nothing happened in 490 days after Daniel had this prophecy given to him. So 490 years, all right? 490 years. And I believe that's a literal 490 years. People like to do some squirrely things with numbers in the Bible sometimes. They would like to say, well, this is talking about 490 prophetic years. And then all this, or 490 figurative years. They do all these different things, but I would put out before you that Daniel was talking about 490 literal years, the way we understand years, 365 days basically. And you say, but wait, Pastor, weren't the Jewish people on a lunar calendar? Well, that's half true. Even with their lunar calendar, they would catch up, because every so years they would get behind, and so they would have to catch up and throw in some leap year sort of stuff and all that. And so in the end, after a few years, they counted years just like we count years, okay? So We have to remember what got Daniel all jazzed up. Daniel 9:2 says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 7 years. If you'll remember from last week, Daniel was reading his Bible. He ran across Jeremiah's prophecy saying that the Babylonian exile would last 70 years. And that got Daniel really excited because he had just witnessed Babylon fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? And the 70 years were just about over. But I told you that this is connected to the Jubilee. And this is why this is important. Why 70 years here, okay? Why 70 years? Why did God send the people of Israel into Babylon for 70 years? Why did God set that number? Guys, this is really important. I want you to get this. We find our answer in 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21. Look at what it says with me on your screen, or if you're a quick flipper in your Bible. It says this, the word of the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he has compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans who killed their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all of its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him. This is Nebuchadnezzar here. And to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord. Here it is. By the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. Its Sabbath. All the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. So the 70 years here is tied to the idea of Sabbath years. When we think of Sabbath, we usually think in terms of days and weeks, don't we? 6 days of work, one Sabbath day of rest to make up a Jewish week. But Jewish years work the same way. You see, we group years in decades, don't we, in groups of 10. The Jewish people didn't do that. They did it in groups of sevens, in sabbaticals. So the land would have 6 years of work and 1 year of rest. That's according to Leviticus 25, verse 1 through 5. Let's look at that. So we see this. We want to make sure that we're grounded in the scripture on this. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest to the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. So 7 years equals one sabbatical in the Jewish world, okay? Then after seven sabbaticals came the year of Jubilee. There were seven sabbaticals, and after that came the year of Jubilee. So 7 times 7 is what? Math quiz. 7 times 7 is what? 49. I'm glad I have engineers and doctors in here. 7 times 7 is 49. So after 49 years, the next year, the 50th year, was the Jubilee. Look at Leviticus 25, verse 8 and verse 11. You shall count 7 weeks of years. 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor grow the grapes from the undressed vines. Guys, the year of the Jubilee was a really important time. Here's what happened in the Jubilee, and it's interesting because this is true. God wrote this down, and they never did it. Can you imagine? God gave this amazing clause, this amazing practice in the law, and the people never did it, as best as we know. As best as history tells us, they never actually did this. The year of Jubilee, in the year of the Jubilee, if you were just to read on down there in Leviticus 25, I didn't put this in here for you, but here's what would happen. In the year of Jubilee, in that 50th year, slaves were set free. In that year, land was returned to its original owner. And in the year of Jubilee, debts were forgiven. Y'all ready for a Jubilee? You know what I'm saying? Bring it on. Mortgage be gone. God promised, though, listen, they never did it. And God promised them a curse. What he gave to them for a blessing. If you do not do this, God says, I will curse you because of it. And God tells us very specifically in Leviticus 26, 33 through 35, what that curse is. The context here is basically, if you disobey God, and here's what it says, Leviticus 26, beginning in the 33rd verse, and I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall have rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. So basically, the curse is 1 year of desolation for every year that they did not observe the Sabbath year. Now watch this. I didn't tell you to bring a calculator tonight, but again, when you study the book of Daniel, always bring a calculator. Israel became a kingdom under King Saul around the year 1050 BC. 1050 BC. We know that Babylon defeated the southern kingdom of Israel, but better known as Judah, all right, in 605 BC. And by the time the southern kingdom was wiped away, the northern kingdom, it was already gone. It had already been gone for 100 years before this, okay? So in 605 BC, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had fallen. That means that the kingdom of Israel, from its first king, Saul, until Babylonian exile, it stood as a kingdom for about 490 years, or 70 sevens. 490 years. That's why 70 years of exile in Babylon had been decreed for the people of Israel. They had been in the land as a kingdom for approximately 70 sabbaticals. So 70 sabbaticals of disobedience requires 70 years of exile so that the land could enjoy its Sabbath, okay? Now, I want you to notice the symmetry of God's timetable represented here. First, over here, you see 70 sevens leading down to exile. And then you see 70 years of exile. And then here's the prophecy we just got from Daniel, or through Daniel. 70 sevens leading up to the righteous king, the Messiah, who would bring in the real Sabbath. Because there was never a true Sabbath rest in the law. There was never a true Sabbath rest under the old covenant. The only true Sabbath rest would be in Jesus. And so 490 years going down, 70 years there in exile, and then 490 years going back up. Isn't that amazing how God works? I mean, that our God is a God who is rational and all those things. I love this. So what I'm saying here, I'm saying that this prophetic timetable has as the backdrop the idea of the sabbatical years and the Jubilee. And I'm saying as that 490 years advanced, it was preparing the world for the Messiah. It was preparing Israel for the king that had been promised it. The king that Saul never was. The king, honestly, that David never was, and Solomon. And then after that, it just all went to pot. So, the prophecy from the angel of 77s, I believe the main point is to point us to the ultimate Jubilee in Jesus. Remember what happened in that Jubilee of Israel? Slaves were set free. You as a sinner in Jesus Christ are set free. Land was returned to its original owner. One day, the Bible says that we, God's people, will inherit the earth. And then finally, debts are forgiven. Through Jesus Christ, this ultimate jubilee, your sins are forgiven. All this happens in the ultimate jubilee of Jesus Christ. And honestly, that's what we see lined out here in verse 24. Look at this. Only Christ, guys, could bring about the realities that are talked about here. Number one, it says that transgression will be finished. Can you think of a greater sin than murdering the Son of God, the very Messiah? Hitler didn't even surpass that. The greatest sin in the life of Jesus, we see those acting, humans acting against Jesus as the greatest transgression in history that history will ever know. Secondly, it says that sin will be ended in the life of Jesus, guys. Sin and its power was crushed on the cross. We just sang about that a moment ago in there with the kids. Iniquity will be atoned for. Do you see that in verse 24? Through Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, it was an atonement for sin, a covering for sin. Through that sacrifice, the distance between God and man are brought together. It's erased. For an everlasting righteousness will be brought in. You see, in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has come. And with the kingdom of God comes righteousness. For number five, vision and prophecy will be sealed up, it says here in verse 24. Guys, Jesus Christ is the end, the climax, the culmination of all the prophecy. You remember that on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection? When Jesus saw those guys and it says that he took them to the Bible and showed them how the entire Old Testament was all about him. In Jesus Christ, prophecy is sealed up. And six is the most holy place will be anointed. That's what it says here. The most holy place, guys, here cannot be talking about the temple itself. Now, why would I say that? Well, you see, the temple was rebuilt coming out of Babylon, all right? Outside of that captivity, right? The Babylonians destroyed it in 586 BC, but the rebuilding happened around 516 BC, all right? So, as we'll see here in a moment, that date doesn't fall in the 70 weeks prophesied here in Daniel 9. So what holy place is the angel talking about? I believe, again, I said this is one of the most beautiful prophecies, messianic prophecies. I believe that the most holy place that's being talked about here is Jesus Christ himself. The earthly temple, guys, was a type of Christ. It prepared us for Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate temple. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Therefore, in the life of Jesus, the most holy place was anointed, namely Jesus Christ himself. So, the outworking of this prophecy, I believe, brings about this ultimate jubilee found in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want you to see. The second thing is this, as we walk down through here, this prophecy about Jesus begins with the commission to Ezra and ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The prophecy about Jesus begins with the commission to Ezra and ends with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to see here in a moment, we're not going to get to it just yet, but the 70 weeks, they're broken down into three phases. We're going to see this in verses 25 through 27. In verse 24, we're told it's going to be 70 weeks. In verse 25, we get the first phase, which is 7 weeks or 49 years. In verse 25, we also get the second phase, which is 62 weeks or 434 years. And the verse 27 gives us the final stage. And we'll look at these actually in detail here in a moment. I think I had them for you on the screen, but we're going to skip over the scripture passages right now, but get back to them in a moment. The third and final phase, 1 week. 1 week, 7 years. That gives us a grand total of 490 years. So we're going to look at each phase individually here and locate this in history. First off, phase one, I believe, is from 457 BC to 408 BC. 457 BC to 408 BC. Again, guys, remember I told you in the book of Daniel, one of the things that will help us out is we have to understand that prophecy doesn't always mean that it's a future of us. It was just future to Daniel, okay? And a lot of the prophecies we've already talked about in the book of Daniel have already happened. Now, some of those are precursors and types of things that are to come. And maybe even in this passage, it's sort of a type that is to come. But nevertheless, here, we a lot of this has already happened. 457 BC to 408 BC, phase one, Jerusalem is fully rebuilt. We read in Daniel 9:25 that phase one begins with the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. You see, in 537 BC, King Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire, he began issuing that decree. God stirred up in Cyrus to allow the Jews to return and rebuild the temple and the city. And he decreed, this is amazing, that the Medo-Persian Empire would pay for it. He didn't just allow them to go back. He basically says, you Jews can go back home and rebuild your temple and city and send me the bill. That's basically what he told them. The book of Ezra goes on to tell us that nearly 30,000 men, plus their families, left Babylon that year and returned to Jerusalem. Guys, that's easily 100,000 people. Easily. And they had a lot more kids maybe than we do today. So, I mean, they easily 100,000 people went. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the altar of God. They began sacrificing burnt offerings again in the morning and the evening. Within the second year, they began to work to rebuild the temple. But the decree allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, it had to be reissued. It had to be expanded over the years, over the next 80 years, because new kings would come to power. If there's one thing you've gotten from the book of Daniel, is that kings rise and kings fall. Nations rise and conquer, and nations are conquered. And that kept happening over and over again. And so when a new nation and a new king came along, This decree had to be reissued and expanded. New kings would come to power and they would oppose it. And then locally, remember, there were people who had been living in the land while the Jews had been deported, right? Had been taken into exile. And when the Jews come back, they weren't happy about it. I mean, right, that was their home. That was their stuff. And if you remember from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, people in the land tried to frustrate the work of the Jews as they came back into the land. They even wrote letters to the kings begging them to stop the work in Jerusalem. Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, was succeeded by Cambyses, then Bardiah, and eventually Darius I comes to power around 522 BC. Early in his reign, the Gentiles convince him to put a stop to the Jews' work, but eventually Cyrus's decree is uncovered by Darius I, and he reaffirms and expands Cyrus's decree so that work can begin again in 520 BC. We read the outcome of this in Ezra 6:15. The outcome of this, of all this, is this. And this house, this is talking about the temple, was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The year was 516 B.C. Darius is succeeded by Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. And Xerxes is succeeded by a king named Artaxerxes. And again, for the final and third time, Artaxerxes reaffirmed and expanded the decree that Cyrus had begun a long time ago in 457 B.C. So it was finally brought to the end in 457 B.C. under Artaxerxes, when he commissioned Ezra to go to Jerusalem and to reestablish the law of Moses and bring further support to the temple, all right? So the decree that began in 537 was fulfilled in 457. The scripture itself, when you think about Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, the scripture itself counts all of these as one decree. Look at Daniel 9:20. On the screen here, Ezra 6:14. You'll see this. 6:14, Ezra 6:14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God, by the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So when we think about dates here for just a moment, which date is the beginning of our prophecy here. Is it Cyrus? Is it Darius in 520 BC? Or is it Artaxerxes in 457? I believe, guys, Daniel 9:25 tells us, okay, that the word to restore and build Jerusalem would come. There would be 7 weeks and all that good stuff. We know that 7 weeks and 62 weeks equals 69 times 7 years. That's 483 years, okay? I kind of wrap our mind around it. I put up some figures here for us to see, okay? So the question is, which date gets us to the life of Christ between 3 BC and AD 33, roughly? The first one there, under Cyrus, doesn't get us there, does it? That's too early of a prophecy. The next one under Darius, beginning in 520, again, it doesn't get us there. The third one, 457, this is the one under Artaxerxes. It gets us there. Now notice here that I had to add one into the figure. Does anybody know why I had to add one? What? Not the Jubilee. There's no year zero. Did y'all know that? I didn't know that until I began to study the book of Daniel. There is no year zero in time. It goes from 1 BC to AD 1, okay? So that's why you have to add one in. So in this one right here, Artaxerxes' decree to Ezra gets us to the range of Jesus' life. No other date, guys, does that. Now, some folks would throw out the date where Artaxerxes later commissions Nehemiah. That would be 444 BC. Let's throw that one up here. But again, it's too late of a date. It's too late of a date. And I don't know if any of you are prophecy hounds. You've studied a lot on this. Some of you might, again, perhaps one of the most popular dates would be that 444 date. Okay? But I would argue for that 457 date right here, okay? So our beginning year for the 70 weeks prophecy is 457 BC. And the case for this day, guys, is made even stronger. I told you the backdrop of this prophecy is what? What cycle? The sabbatical cycle. There have been some folks who've done some great research in this area trying to outline when the sabbaticals actually happened in Israel. And here's what they found out. They found this out only of these four dates, guess which one begins a sabbatical cycle? 457 does. It's the only one that begins a sabbatical cycle. And so during this time, phase one from 457 BC to 408 BC, during this time, the building of Jerusalem is completed through the efforts of leaders like Ezra and Nehemiah. It's spurred on by prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Jerusalem is finally finished, restored, evidenced by the plaza and the moat that's mentioned in Daniel 9:25. And in that same verse, we also read that Jerusalem will be restored of distress. And if you've read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, which in Bible fellowship, didn't we go through that in the last couple years? Was there any trouble for them during those times? Absolutely. It was constantly. They had to work with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other one. It was during a time of great distress. So from the rebuilding of the temple to repairing of the wall of the city, there was intense opposition. So that's phase one. Phase one of this prophecy. Here's phase two. Let's look at phase two. Between 408 BC and AD 27, nothing happens. you look at the thing there. Why did God do that? Why did he break it up like that? When you think about that, that's a big stretch of years. Now, when I say nothing happens, what I mean is that nothing major happens concerning this prophecy. And there are tons of things that happened. We could be here all night talking about what God did in those years. We've read about in the book of Daniel, okay? Jesus himself was born during this period, right? Rome conquered Greece, and Greece conquered the Medo-Persian Empire on down to Babylon. Here's broken down first 7 weeks and then 62 weeks because the first 7 weeks saw intense activity. And then for the 62 weeks, there was really hardly any activity concerning this prophecy. So that's why it's divided. The 69 weeks is divided between 7 and 62. And that brings us to the third phase. The third phase is this, from AD 27 to AD 34. AD 27 to AD 34. And in this phase, the Messiah ends sacrifice. The Messiah ends sacrifice. This brings us to the final week. So far, so good, right? We've covered 69 of the 70 years, all right? And perhaps you've not heard anything so far that's not really new or different from what you've heard before, maybe. But now we come to the dividing line on where people land on this prophecy, okay? Here's the dividing line right here. The question is this. Is the 70th week past or future? Is the 70th week that's talked about here in phase 3, is it past or is it future? Your answer depends upon whom you believe the prince who is to come, talked about in verse 26, is. All right? Look at verse 26. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So the question is the prince who is to come the Messiah? Or is the prince who is to come the Antichrist? If it's the Antichrist, then the 70th week is future, all right? But if it's the Messiah, then the 70th week is past. It's already fulfilled. I'm guessing that most of us here have been taught that the prince who is to come is the Antichrist, and that the 70th week is still future. Here's the futurist timeline. Here's basically what it would look like. Again, when you talk about prophecy, you got to bring out a timeline. Here it is right here. Basically, you see the futurists, they would typically begin in the 444 BC with that decree, the commission of Nehemiah. And the first 69 weeks bring our prophetic timetable to the crucifixion of Jesus. Right, so the 69 weeks there takes us to AD 33 when Jesus was crucified. And then we see this right here, a great pause, according to this timetable. God, after the 69 week, in verse 26, when it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Those who are futurist in this, they believe that means that Jesus dies at the end of the 69th week. Then God puts his prophetic timetable on pause. And it's been on pause now for 1,982 years. Why in the world would God do that? Well, the basic answer that would be given is this, is that for almost the last 2,000 years, we've been in the church age. We've been in the age of the Gentiles. They would say that God hit the pause button because this prophecy only concerns the people of the nation of Israel. And since God is not dealing with the Jewish people right now, primarily, then the timetable has been paused. Now, you have to get behind the doctrine. The doctrine behind the doctrine is the doctrine that we would call dispensationalism, which says that God has two distinct people. That the people of Israel and the church are two distinct peoples of God. And that God has a distinct plan for those two peoples. The people of Israel, the physical national Israel, are the people of God on the earth. And the church is the spiritual people of God, the bride of Christ, they would say. So with this futurist view here, after Israel rejected and crucified the Messiah, God turned from his people Israel to his other people, the church. God turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so in the futurist view right here, that God basically hit the pause button, the great pause. Those who see Scripture this way believe that the 70th week will begin sometime in the future when God reveals the Antichrist, when the Antichrist is revealed and the church is raptured out. At this point, God hits the play button again, all right? Unpauses the prophetic timetable that's revealed here in Daniel 9 and begins the 70th week, which is the 7-year tribulation that only the Jews and the non-Christians will have to endure. And at the end of those 7 years, Christ will return to earth. That's the futurist view, and that's the reasoning behind it, okay? I know that probably maybe the majority of you understand Scripture to be that way. Maybe, and so again, I'm going to put forward my way of understanding the Scripture here, the way that I've studied it out here. Thankfully, I believe this, we can respectfully disagree on the timing of these things in the same church and still get along beautifully, because the primary doctrine is that Christ is coming again. Okay, that's the primary doctrine. So let's have a lot of charity on with this doctrine, okay? But let me show you what I believe. Let me show you why I believe the prince who is to come is the Messiah here, okay? Making the 70th week in the past already fulfilled. First, three reasons that Jesus is the prince who is to come, Daniel 9, and not the Antichrist. Number one, Jesus is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9, because notice there in verse 25 that the Messiah is called the prince. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, that's the Messiah right there, an anointed one. Messiah literally means the anointed one in Hebrew. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince. Guys, we know from this side of the cross and the resurrection that Jesus is clearly the Messiah. Is there any debate on that? Is Jesus the Messiah? Am I going to pull out the Apostles' Creed here? No. Yes, he is the Messiah. And it's plainly established right here in the Scripture that the anointed one, the Messiah, is the prince of Daniel 9. Look at verse 25 again. Restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one. Again, the ESV here is not very helpful. If you have a NASB, KJV, NIV, Holman Christian Standard Bible, all of them are clearer here because it says Messiah, okay, or the anointed one. But the anointed one here, the Messiah, is the prince. It says a prince here of Daniel 9. Secondly, Jesus is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9 because the Messiah prince was future to Daniel. Sometimes when we read this, we say, the prince who is to come. And we're thinking, well, that has to be future to me. But it doesn't have to be that way. It could be future to Daniel, right? It's already been established, verse 25, that the Messiah is the prince here in our passage. And from Daniel's perspective, the coming Messiah, the prince, was in the future. It was still to come. He was still to come. And so the prince who is to come, I believe, in verse 26, is Jesus the Messiah. Again, I don't see anything here in the text that would indicate that there are two different princes in Daniel 9. But if the prince is to come, if that is Jesus, then you would ask this question. This is the question you would ask. What about verse 26 when it says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary? I mean, didn't the Romans do that? Is the phrase talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Rome in AD 70? And the answer is yes, it is. Is the people of the prince who is to come talking about the Romans? I would say no. Is the people of the prince who is to come talking about Christians? I would say no. Is the people of the prince who is to come talking about the Jews? I would say bingo, yes. Was Jesus a Jew? Absolutely he was. Did the Jews destroy Jerusalem and the temple? Here's what I would say to this. While it was the Romans who actually put the torch to the temple, the destruction of the city was blamed squarely on the Jewish people themselves by historians. You read the historians of the day, and it was the Jewish people, the Jewish zealots, who refused. If you remember, there was Simon the Zealot and all these around there, right? Do you remember the zealots that were in Jesus' day there? They hated Rome, and they wanted to fight Rome, and they wanted to do everything in their power to be free of Rome. And so Jewish zealots repeatedly rebelled against Rome, trying to win Israel's freedom, and Rome was forced to respond with devastating force. And so in this sense, Jesus' people, the Jews, did destroy the city and the sanctuary. They were the ones ultimately to blame. And third, Jesus is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9 because the prince who is to come confirms the covenant with many and puts a stop to temple sacrifice. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decree end is poured out on the desolator. So who is the he here? And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Well, the closest reference is the prince who is to come, okay? So the he is the prince who is to come. Well, you got to go a step further than that, because again, verse 25 tells us that the prince in Daniel 9 is the Messiah. So let me ask you this. In that 70th week, in his life, death, and resurrection, did Jesus confirm a covenant with many people? I would say that he did. He absolutely did. He brought in the new covenant through his own blood, which was fulfillment of the covenants of God made with both Abraham and Moses. Did Jesus put a stop to the sacrifices in the midst of the 70th week? I would say absolutely he did. You see, the 70th week followed right after the 60th 9 week. I believe there was no pause. So the 70th week covered from AD 27 to AD 34. Jesus was cut off. As the King James Version says, he was crucified in the midst of the week. In fact, it was most likely April 1, year 33, when Jesus was crucified. And on that day, sacrifice was put to a stop. Oh, the Jews, they continued to sacrifice, didn't they? They continued to, but there was no reason to. For 37 more years until the temple was destroyed in year 70, the Jews sacrificed every day. But God no longer recognized their sacrifices. Why? Because Christ was the once for all sacrifice. Sacrifice was finished in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The sacrifices were now null and void, because the ultimate sacrifice had been given. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, had been sacrificed. And therefore sacrificed. Gentlemen, mission accomplished, right? Mission accomplished. Transgression is finished. Remember back to verse 24. Transgression is finished. Sin is ended. Iniquity is atoned for. Everlasting righteousness is brought in. Vision and prophecy are sealed up. And the most holy place is anointed. During the 70th week, the Messiah ministered marvelously. In fact, I would argue that the Antichrist might not even be mentioned at all in Daniel 9 here. Look at verse 27 where it says this. Verse 27 says, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now the scripture could have the Antichrist and the end of the age in mind here, but it also could be that Roman general Titus, who laid siege to Jerusalem in the year 70, and destroyed the city and the temple in response to the Jewish people who had rebelled against the king of Rome. So the 70th week was from AD 27 to AD 34. And let me just add this. The year AD 27 begins, from the research that I've seen, begins another sabbatical cycle and ends in that 33-34 year, finishes up that 490 year timetable, leading us into the ultimate jubilee of Jesus Christ. The timeline I put forth would look something like this, beginning with the commission to Ezra, 457 BC, you have 69 sabbaticals, 483 actual years. And then in AD 27 begins the 70th sabbatical. And that 70th sabbatical is Jesus' messianic ministry. And then in AD 33, Jesus' death and resurrection closes out. AD 34 ushers in the ultimate jubilee in Jesus Christ. And then we know at that point the temple was null and void. Guys, let me say this. The Jewish temple may be rebuilt someday, but I believe it will not be because I believe it will not be part of God's redemptive plan. Okay? The temple is null and void. We have no need for a temple anymore. It was destroyed in AD 70 for a reason. And that's because Christ is the end of it. Here's the conclusion. If there's one thing that you got to know out of this, one thing, if we boil it down to the simplest thing, and I know Daniel 9 is complex. I told you it's complex. And you might say, Pastor Ben is an idiot. Okay? Maybe you wouldn't say that. That's not too loving. But maybe you say, you know, his bread ain't half done on that. It's just half done on that teaching there. Okay? If there's one thing you must know out of this, it's this. Jesus died so that you can be saved. That's the crux of all of this, to be honest with you. Verse 26 tells us that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was cut off and he had nothing. It literally means in the Hebrew that Jesus died, but not for himself. You see, Jesus died for all who will believe on him, so that if you will believe on Jesus, you will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And all who believe on him will be saved. And all who believe on him will experience this ultimate jubilee that I believe Daniel 9 points us to. And in light of Isaiah 61, y'all know that passage well, don't you? Jesus quoted it in Luke 4. Jesus Christ, the afflicted one with the good news, to the brokenhearted, where he mends us, to the captives he sets free, to the prisoners of the devil he frees us, to the mourning he comforts with a crown and the oil of gladness, and the faint are given a mantle of praise. In light of Leviticus 25, which we looked at a while ago, through Jesus Christ, again, thinking about the Jubilee here, in Jesus Christ, you can be released from your slavery to sin. The earth is returned to its rightful and original owner, namely the children of God, whom you can be a part of if you'll only repent and believe on Jesus. And you can be relieved from your debt to God that your sin has racked up. You can rest from working to get to heaven forevermore by receiving by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you'll only repent of your sin and believe on Jesus, the Jubilee is yours. Here's my final prayer. May you receive the Prince who was to come. Jesus Christ had been prophesied for centuries, and the Prince came. But you know what? He's coming again. So may you receive the Prince who was to come and who is to come again, and rejoice in the Jubilee of your salvation.